Okay, we're in chapter 11 of Daniel. And so Daniel 11 is interesting. It's a longer one. It says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." And so Darius... this is the first year of Darius, which, you know, in chapter 10, it was in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And then chapter 9 was in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. So apparently we're going back in time in chapter 11. Now, having said that, there apparently was more than one Darius. I don't know them all, but, you know, we just take it for what it is, Darius the Mede here. But he was apparently part Persian and part Mede, or there was a familial connection at any rate. And so in chapter 5, verse 30, after the death of Belteshazzar, or the overthrow of Belteshazzar, it said that Darius the Mede took over, and he was 62 years old. It says he was 62 years old. So he's pretty old when he took over. And in chapter 9, it says he was the son of Ahasuerus. But Ahasuerus apparently seems to be a title, because that's the name of the king in Esther, right? And in some places, they say that Ahasuerus is Xerxes, which is X-E-R-X-E-S. So anyway, it seems that this took place before chapter 10. And it says, "And now I will show thee the truth." So it appears again that an angel is giving instruction to Daniel. At the end of chapter 10, it says, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And here it says, "Now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha." So, if you know your history or not, maybe you saw the movie 300. You know, that's about that war. The Persians went up against the Greeks. So this fourth king accumulated enormous amounts of wealth, and he raised a gigantic army, and he went to expand his empire into Greece. And if you were to get a historical map and see the outline of the Persian Empire, it was pretty vast. It went almost to Greece. It went through all of Turkey, what now is Turkey or Asia Minor, and it went up into close to where, or parts of southern Russia, and then down all the way through the Middle East and over to North Africa. So this guy raised a great army, and he went to war against Greece. Now, think about this. He says, "I will show you the truth." This is history written before it happens. In other words, it's a prophecy, a foretelling. You know, only God does that. He tells history before it happens. And this part of history, for the most part, is not recorded in the Bible when it occurs. I meant to bring out something, I forgot. On my side there, there's a copy of the Septuagint. It's a...
What is it, a book?
It's a book. Okay. It's a book. It's probably on my secretary. She's laying down.
I was going to say, you have a secretary?
I have a piece of furniture called a secretary.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Jeez, I didn't know that.
Okay. Okay, so anyway, so Gracias. Forgot to bring that out. So these things are not recorded in the Bible. They're recorded in history and other places if you want to read about them. Is that called the Peloponnesian Wars, I believe? Well, I don't know. Anyway, you can look it up. So in verse 3, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, this mighty king that stands up is Alexander the Great. Now, this war with Greece by Persia lasted for many years. They went back and forth. There was one time where the Persians sent a fleet of ships and the Greeks, ingenious that they were, took their shields and polished them and reflected the sun on the ships and they set them afire. So, I mean, all kinds of wild stuff because the Greeks were vastly outnumbered. But so then Alexander the Great comes along and he builds a great army. And even though he didn't have as large an army, he out-strategized them and beat them. So, but that's what it prophesies here of. And that's something that came to pass in secular history. But then Alexander died at a very young age. He was, I think, 33. And his empire was given over to four of his generals. But we'll read on. It says, he was divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. He didn't have children to hand it down to, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. So it got, you know, it got changed. There was a, you know, he was originally from Macedonia, so that was in the east. And then there was the north, which was Syria, called the Kingdom of Syria, and that included part of Babylon and stuff. And then there was a kingdom, well, that was the west. Macedonia was the west, and then India in the east. And his empire was even bigger than the Persians. He went from Greece all the way into India and all the way down to North Africa, Libya and Egypt, and then all the way up into parts of Russia. It was amazing. It was vast. And but it got divided up by these four different generals, east, west, north, and south. So let's read on. Verse 4. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and he shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, or one of his commanders, one of his generals. And he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So his dominion included Egypt and maybe Ethiopia and Libya and into Palestine. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Okay, so the king of the south is Ptolemy, Ptolemy, and his family was the Ptolemies, of who a descendant was Cleopatra. Now remember, all these generals are Greek. So Cleopatra wasn't Egyptian, she was Macedonian or Greek. Everybody thinks she was an Egyptian. She was the queen of Egypt, but only because Alexander conquered Egypt and put his general, or his general took control. So, and the northern kingdom was the Seleucids. And again, he was one of the kings. And it says, in the end of years, in verse 6, they had the north and south kingdoms had been fighting for a number of years. And of course, what's in the middle between the north and the south? Israel, Palestine, the Holy Land, Jerusalem, and all that stuff is kind of caught in the middle. And that's where they're fighting. So, and remember, one of the reasons this is all happening was why? Because they didn't obey God, right? They got taken into captivity. They went out of captivity. They went back to Jerusalem and rebuilt. But they never had peace. So then it says, So in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengtheneth her in these times. That's a confusing verse. But what happened is the king of the south sent his daughter, her name was Berenice, and she married the king of the north. He was already married and had a child, so he got rid of them. He did. He got rid of him. He divorced her and disowned his son, and he married this Berenice for political reasons, and they had a son. But then something happened to the son, and she got disenchanted, and that stuff happens, yeah.
That happens.
You know, so it didn't all work out the way it was. It was supposed to, you know, unite them, and they were supposed to have peace between them, and it didn't really work out. But out of the branch of her roots, and I did read somewhere that she killed one of her brothers, too. So she was, which is kind of like Cleopatra. If you read about Cleopatra, she was a manipulative, power-hungry woman. You know, she had some time with Julius Caesar and then Mark Antony, and she was quite a...
Tomato.
Yeah, she's a floozy, yeah. Yep. So anyway, verse 7, but out of a branch of her roots, you know, out of her family, shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against them and shall prevail. So a branch of the roots, one of her family takes over, rises up, raises a great army and defeats the king of the north. Okay. It's pretty simple to understand so far. And verse 8, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. It means he'll outlive him. But what did he do? He went there, he defeated him, and what did he do? He took captives. He took people, just like when Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, he took captives back to Babylon, right? So here this king takes them back to Egypt along with their gods, you know, their idols, their princes, you know, their elite, their royalty, which Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were that type of people, right? They were of the royal household of Jerusalem. And with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. So whatever it is, he got back to his kingdom. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. Woohoo. So this is what happens. He seems to be king of the north, is trying to invade the south, but then he had to go back to his own land. That's what it means when it says he went back to his own fortress. He attacked the south, but he was unsuccessful. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler. Means he'll be outraged, he'll be angry, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. Wow. So the king of the south had a great army, and he counterattacked, but he had to retreat back. So remember at this point that this is a recounting of what's going to happen in the future. It's not a narrative of history. It's what God says is going to happen in the future, which indeed did happen. Now, he's given us a simple overview. He's not getting into names and dates and details, but he's telling us what was going to happen, and it actually did happen if you can read history books. So the king of the south was infuriated by the attack of the north. He attacks the north and defeats them. Then chapter, verse 12, and when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000, but he shall not be strengthened by it. The NIV says, when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. You know, it was a temporary, you know, win. He won the battle, not the war, so to speak. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. So amid all this, you know, he comes back again with a new army, bigger and better equipped. And in those times, verse 14, there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. And what is that talking about? Amid all this, there is a rebellion in Israel to try to free themselves, but they fail. That's why I wanted to read in here. So, in our Bibles, we don't have what's called an Apocrypha. Apocrypha is in certain Bibles. It's books in between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Historical and fairly accurate on certain things. And the Maccabees were a people, and they tried to liberate Israel from the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. They were, you know, getting hammered from both sides. So I'm going to read you right here. It said, verse 14. Yeah, in those days many shall stand up against the king of the south and the robbers and people and exalt themselves, establish vision, but they shall fall. Remember, it talked about how the one king slaughtered thousands of people. Okay. That was Antiochus of the north. So I'm going to read you Maccabees 5, 2 Maccabees 5, 11 through 21. Now when this that was done came to the king's ear, he thought that Judea had revolted, whereupon removing out of Egypt in a furious mind, he took the city by force of arms and commanded his men of war not to spare such as they met, and to slay such as they went up upon the houses. Thus there was killing of young and old, making away of men, women, and children, slaying of virgins and infants. And there were destroyed within the space of 3 whole days, 80,000. What is that?
80,000.
That's a lot of people. Whereof 40,000 were slain in the conflict, and no fewer sold than slain. Yet was he not content with this, the king of the south, but presumed to go into the most holy temple of all the world, Menelaus, that traitor to the Jews, and to his own country being his guide, and taking the holy vessels with the polluted hands and with profane hands, pulling down the things that were dedicated by the other kings to the augmentation and glory and honor of the place, he gave them away. And so haughty was Antiochus in mind that he considered not that the Lord was angry for a while for the sins of them that dwelt in the city, and therefore his eye was not upon the place. For had they not been formerly wrapped in many sins, this man, as soon as he had come, had forthwith been scourged and put back forth his presumption as Heliodorus was, whom Seleucus the king sent to view the treasury. Nevertheless, God did not choose the people for the place's sake, but the place for the people's sake. And therefore, the place itself that was a partaker with them of the adversity that happened to the nation did afterward communicate in the benefits sent from the Lord. And as it was forsaken in the wrath of the Almighty, so again the great Lord being reconciled, it was set up with all glory. So when Antiochus had carried out the temple 1,800 talents, he departed in all haste unto Antiochia, weaning in his pride to make the land navigable and the sea passable by foot, such as the haughtiness of his mind. So that's just, you know, a historical account of what was going on at the time. You know, these guys are fighting, and Jerusalem happened to be in the middle. Mm-hmm. Crazy. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. So, of course, the chosen people is Israelites or the Judeans, and they didn't have the strength to stand against this guy, and all the fenced cities fell. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. And the glorious land, of course, always refers to Israel. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. I have no clue what that's all about. The king of the north then tries to bring peace by offering his daughter, but they don't agree to it. Verse 18, and this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But the prince for his own behalf shall cause reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. So, when it says here, but a prince, for his own behalf shall cause reproach offered by him to cease. Says in the NIV, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him, meaning the king. Then shall he turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Okay, a successor will come, and it means by devious means. He didn't come in anger, he didn't lose a battle, and he didn't take the power by, you know, strength, but by devious means. And his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. No, he's going to do it by, he's going to be sneaky. Okay.
Politician.
Yeah. Okay, so all these things up to this point line up with history as we know it. However, some of the commentators say that verse 21 on pertains to the end times. I'm going to read something from Bullinger, which may help us a little bit. May not. I don't know. Okay. Prophecy is the word of Jehovah. 2 Peter 1:21. And as Jehovah is, he who was and is to come. Prophecy must partake of and relate to the past, the present, and the future also, and must have this threefold interpretation or application. The prophecy first quoted by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament will show us how he uses the prophecy which he had himself inspired, and therefore will furnish us with the principles on which we are to interpret other prophecies. It will be seen that a prophecy may have a reference to the time and occasion on which it was first spoken, a reference to a later event or circumstance when it is quoted or having been spoken or written, and three, a reference to a yet later or future or final event which exhausts it when it is quoted as being fulfilled, filled, or full. Hence, instead of speaking of, I don't know what that means, preterists and futurists, we must sometimes take a larger view and be prepared to see both a past, present, and future interpretation. Okay, so what does that mean?
They could both fit,
yeah. You know, it could be about the end times or it could be about what he's talking about. Some of it may be exact, some of it may be not. You know, we've seen many times when we read citations in the New Testament, they don't always match up perfectly with the Old Testament, right? They're changed to fit the circumstance or situation. So that's how I think about these things. I don't know if it pertains to the end times or not, but there are some there certainly are some historic things that line up with it to a degree. There are things in Revelation that line up with it to a degree. But you don't want to stretch it too far, because then you get in trouble. So, verse 22. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Prince of the covenant could mean the high priest at this time who was assassinated in the temple. That happened, that was a historical event when those guys went into the temple, and they went in several different times. And you know, they stole stuff and wrecked stuff and whatever. And after a league was made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. This is talking about this guy that took over, the vile man or the vile person, and he was sneaky. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have done, not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil and the riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. So, forecast means he will plot to overthrow. Okay, let's see. So he will forecast his devices or his plans, his plots, his whatever, against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great, mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. you know, there'll be conspiracies and plots to undermine him and trick him and defeat him. So the king of the south will fall because of these plots and conspiracies devised against him. Verse 26, yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. So what's going to happen? He's going to get beat, and his army is going to be defeated. Verse 27, the NIV says, let's read verse 27. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. So in the NIV it says, the two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. Well, God's given the prophecy of what's going to happen. So that's the appointed time, and it's laid out. Then shall, verse 28, then shall he return into his land with great riches, the king of the north, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or the latter. So, verses 9 through 31. In the NIV, there's a note. It says, Antiochus the Fourth. Remember we talked about a couple of sessions ago, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a guy that went into Israel and destroyed the temple at a time and you know, did stuff and left. Well, there's a bunch of Antiochs. Antioch, the city, there's two Antiochs, right? Antioch of Pisidia and Antioch of Syria was set up by these kings, Antiochus. And there was, you know, several of them. This is Antiochus the Fourth. Would again invade the south, but the enemy ships would cause him to retreat. On his way back, he plundered Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and stopped the Jews' daily sacrifices. The temple was desecrated when he sacrificed pigs on an altar erected in honor of Zeus. That's what he did. What a guy. Now, we know, according to the law, what happened. They weren't supposed to eat pork, right? It was considered dirty, filthy. And, you know, one of the things about the parable of the forgiving father, or, you know, the son that leaves and he's destitute because he wastes all his money. And so what does he end up doing? He becomes a pig herder, which is the lowest of the low. And he was eating with the pigs. And so for them to desecrate the temple of God with a pig and sacrifice it was, you know, big deal. That was this Antiochus. This desecration of the temple happened during the time in history, but could also point to the event in the end times. You know, it's also shown in the end times when they rebuild the temple, and again they have a desecration of the temple. And of course, it talked about it in chapter 10, didn't it? The desecrations and abominations, which always have to do, desecrations and abominations always have to do with idolatry of some sort. So, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So, you know, there were Jews that, you know, were brown noses, kind of trying to use it to their advantage. They went over to the other side. They forsook the holy covenant. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. You know, he's going to corrupt these people and say, you know, if you If you play ball with me, I'll enrich you, I'll take care of you, and all this other stuff. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, that could refer back to the Maccabees, because the Maccabees tried to stand up to these guys. I don't know how godly they were, but they did stand against the unbelievers. Verse 33, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days." So the people that continued to stand on God's word and continued to try and teach God's word and do their best, going to have hard times. "Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with little help." They're not going to get a lot of help. "But many shall cleave to them with flatteries." They're still going to try to talk them out of it. "Now when they shall fall, they shall..." Okay. Verse 35. "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." I don't know really what that means except what it says. "And the king shall do according to all his will, according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Okay. Now, there is a section in Revelation where it talks about the Antichrist exalting himself in the temple of God as God himself. So that's possible, but you know, in history, you know, these guys many times were looked upon as gods. Nebuchadnezzar put himself up for a time, right? And the Roman emperors, the Caesars, were looked upon as gods. So it has a, you know, it has an application at the time in history, but it also has application in the future, at the end times. That's the best I can say. Verse 37. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things," meaning idols, right? Mm-hmm. Whatever. "Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." It means he will just overrun everything because his armies are so strong and so big. "And he shall enter in also into the glorious land," Israel, the promised land, Jerusalem, "and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon." And I don't know why they escape, but they do. "And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps," meaning he's going to extend his power all the way down to Ethiopia and all the way across to Libya. "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palaces between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet shall he come to his end, and none shall help him." So we read all this, and you know, it could have a lines up with history, but it also lines up with stuff in Revelation. Verses 37 through 45, it kind of wraps up the historical and prophetic record of history yet to be acted out. You know, this again, he's telling Daniel what's going to happen in the future. And it's not just, you know, next week, but it's years in advance. Years in advance, because he's there with Darius, and then there's going to be Cyrus, and then there's going to be, you know, three Persian kings, and then a fourth, and then Alexander the Great, and so on. So it went pretty far into the future. But God has determined and has revealed what is to come. What has come and happened, we can understand. What is yet to come, we can only take the words at their face value. It's not for us to speculate about, philosophize, or guess. You know, we just, it is what it is. You see it there, and you know, it's possibly it can apply to the end times. If you go back and read in for instance, Revelation 13, it talks about the Antichrist and taking power and killing people and so on, desecrating the temple. But it also has an application of what happened in those wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And that's the way it is. So that's where we're going to end. Woohoo. It's a lot of stuff, but I think it's kind of fun to see God tell the future. Mm-hmm. You know, and it lines up with some of that stuff. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of interesting just to look in Maccabees and see how they recount some of it. So, they record it. Yes, sir.
Is Maccabees is like a history?
As far as I know, I'm not an expert on those books. I know that even the Catholic Church, which has them in their Bible, doesn't consider it God-breathed. They don't consider it sacred scripture. They just consider it, wise writings. Well, some of it is, but some of it is more, you know, the Maccabees is history, but some of the other books are not. Some of the other books go off in other directions, and some of them can be a little wacky.
Bell and the Dragon.
Yeah, Bell and the Dragon, and the Book of Judith, and yeah. So, I'm not an expert. I don't know enough about them, to be honest. Okay? Does that answer your question?
We can't hear you anymore.
Oh, did you turn me off?
No.
Oh.
It must be our...
Okay. Yeah. They're communists. Heard that. Okay, well, we'll close with prayer. Okay, Father God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for loving us and keeping us safe. We thank you for the great book of Daniel and that it can bless people with his great example of faithfulness and believing and how you just were so willing to reveal so much to him and show him and how you cared so much for his heart and his life. And we just thank you for just allowing us to be part of that. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.